The answer that I would want from you, I'm going to give you the answer instead of the question, because that way I get my results a lot better. Okay. The answer is, Christ is explaining a new covenant, a new way of dealing with God. The question is, anybody at all? Question is, why is he telling these particular parables to the people? All right, let's do it that way. Why is Christ giving these particular parables to the people? What are the parables we've listed in the last few Sundays? Anybody that stayed awake last few weeks should be able to answer, okay? Give me one parable that we discussed last week. And what was it about? Okay, name another parable that we talked about in succeeding weeks.
Sower and seed.
Sower and seed. Name another one that we talked about last few weeks. The wineskins. What else?
Garments.
The garment. The patch on the garment. What about the third one I had to talk about at the same time? The veil or the face, the train, the flowers, the bridegroom. Well, how can you mourn while the bridegroom is present with you? All these parables and more, Christ's been telling the people because he is explaining the new covenant. He is readying them for the new deal between God and man. I'm going to read to you a little. I'm going to stop there a little bit. I'm going to read to you a little bit out of Edersheim's. He's a little bit dated now. This guy I grew up with, the preachers, they always quote from Edersheim. This on the temple. And I'm going to talk about priest. I'm going to talk about Sanhedrin. Rabbinism, which where we get the word rabbi from, exercise its tendency must never be lost in the study of the state of Palestine at the time of our Lord, was steadily against all privileges other than those gained by traditionary learning and theological ingenuity. Now, this means that they couldn't find a specific instance in the law that permitted it that wasn't permitted. And, of course, the tendency of such a philosophy is to constantly restrict, not expand. It becomes very easy to be holier than thou. We discussed, for example, the washing of hands. At first, you washed your hands, make sure they were clean before you ate. But it was better to wash your hands when you got first thing in the morning. And if you really love God, you wash your hands three times before when you got in the morning. If you love God a lot, you wash your hands and let the water run down. I'm not making this up. Off your elbows three times. And if you were really holy, you did it before you took three steps away from your bed. That's just one example of the kind of things that they came up with. The Pharisee, or rather the man learned in the traditional law, was everything but before God and before man. But this people who knoweth not law, that means us, were cursed plebeians, country people, unworthy of any regard of attention. Rabbinism applied these principles even in reference to the priesthood. It divided all priests into learned and unlettered, and excluded the latter from some of the privileges of their own order. Thus, there were certain priestly dues which the people might at will give to any priest they chose, but from some of them, the unlettered priests were debarred on the ostensible ground that in their ignorance they might have partaken of them in a state of Levitical uncleanness and so committed mortal sin. The ordained rulers of the synagogues, the teachers of the people, all right, these were the guys that were supposed to be on the steps teaching people, all right? And all other officials were not necessarily priests, but simply chosen for their learning and their fitness. Learning meant your ability to discourse in the oral law with other learned men. Now, let us read the accounts. Let's start Matthew here. Go to Matthew. Matthew 21, 33 through 45. Who would like to read that in a bold voice for us? 21, 33 through 45. Thank you, Mr. Chipmunk Christian.
Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take the inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces.
Who is Christ, do you think, in this account, specifically addressing his remarks to? You tell me.
Who?
Yeah.
And do you have a different opinion? Anybody?
What did she say?
Oh, say it louder.
The owner.
The owner. Who else would he be? Yes.
The Jews.
The Jews
specifically, though. I mean, there were a lot. They were all Jews there.
The rabbis.
The leaders.
The leaders of the Jews. The rabbis.
Who else was present there?
Okay.
Let's go, Mark. Mark 12, 1 through 12. Who would like to read this out for us? Yes, Jerry.
Yes. And he began to speak to them in parable. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the wine press, and built a house, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him. And he sent another, and they killed him, and so with many others. Some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away.
All right, there's very little doubt who was listening here, the rulers of Jews. They is referring to the rulers of Jews. Anybody disagree with that? All right, let's go to Luke 20th chapter. 20th chapter, 9 through 19. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went to a far country for a long time. That's the first thing I want you to keep in mind. Planted and went somewhere else for a long time. Now at the vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers. They might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and give him away empty-handed. Same thing I want you to focus on is there was something that he felt was owed to him, something that he deserved from these vine dressers. And again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, sent him away empty-handed. And a third, and they wounded him and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to him? He will come destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to the others. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not. Now that... who's saying that?
Neither.
Certainly not. Okay. They looked down and said, what then is this as written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone be broken. Whoever falls be ground to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes at very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. Now understand, at this time in the first century, there was a huge... you know, we talk about the one percenters today and the huge economic disparity in our society. No, we don't know what the real disparity was. The people had to live not just on paying the temple taxes. They had to pay the Roman taxes. And they had additional taxes that Herod placed on for all his building projects. Matter of fact, it was literally a choice of paying your taxes or starving for many of the people. On the other hand, the rulers, the priests, the Levites, they didn't have to pay any taxes, and they were subsisted on the public treasury that was given to them and anything they could gain by the service. When Christ went into the temple and threw out the traitors, it wasn't just the traitors that were getting the money. It was the priests and the rulers that were getting a cut of their share. And understand, when Herod came into power, I'm not going to read it all out, but basically, before in the first temple, the son became the high priest, unless there was some reason for him not to be. But when the Herods came along, the king was in charge of putting the chief priest and the priest in power. So they owed a great deal of their position to whoever was in power. King Herod was very important to them. What happens if Herod is no longer king? The same thing as we change president. All the old administration resigns and new people have to come in. Well, it was much the same then, with the additional proviso that they might get thrown in jail or have all their property confiscated. That was a problem that the high priests and rulers had. Along comes this guy named Jesus, and he's given these parables, especially this parable, which they directly perceived was being spoken to them. Something was going to be taken away from them. Now, Luke 20, 1 through 2. Somebody look that up. Found it. Luke 20, 1 through 2. This is the question they had. Read it out for me, please.
And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came unto him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? And who is he that giveth thee this authority?"
Matthew 21:23, Alton.
Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching, and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?"
Mark 11:28. Who had that? Read that for me, please.
And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?"
Yeah, they wanted to know, who died and appointed you this job, okay? We're the ones supposed to be in charge. Now, understand, nobody went around saying, "This is what I think." You didn't do that. You said, "This is what this famous person thought, and this is what this particular school of think says, and this is what this particular rabbi has appointed." That's how you did your reason. You didn't stand up and say, "I say, you know, this is what it used to be, but I say this. Or I say this is the way it's going to be. Or I say this is the way it should be." You just didn't do that. And you had to be learned. You had to be selected in order to be allowed to do the teaching. You had to have attended some kind of formal study, a theological divinity degree. At the very least, you had to go to community college and have some kind of theological background before I considered you to be lettered. You had to be over 30 years old. If you recall, Christ was mentioned, begins the ministry being, as it thought, about 30 years old. What's the significance of being 30 years old? You young people have no idea. You think everybody's dead over 30, right? I mean, that's old. Dirt, maybe 80 years old, so Mr. McKay's older than Dirt. All right? 30 was the age that you assumed that you were old enough to gain some wisdom. I did not appreciate that when I was younger. When I was in my teens and my 20s, I thought I knew everything, and I felt sorry for my father. I really did. I had to explain everything to him. Yeah. And then I became 30, and that's when I really, I think it's a lot of truth there. You begin to gain perspective that you did not have before. It's like trying to explain how to drive a race car to somebody, and you've never driven one. You just don't have perspective till you get in the thing and whiz around the corner at 180 miles an hour. You just can't do it. Same thing as life. You have to live enough in order to experience it. So here he was, Christ standing up here, and he is verbally attacking the rulers, an unlearned man, not appointed by them, with, in their eyes, no authority at all, and the people are eating it up. We had one, I believe it was in Matthew. Anybody remember what the response was in Matthew after he got finished saying the parable? What was that response to this parable that was shouted out?
Bring these wretches to a wretched end.
Oh, that's good. He will destroy them. But what was the response to them?
Well, Jesus said, have you never read to them in the scriptures?
Okay. Let's go to Mark now. It's a little clearer in Mark. Mark 12, 1 through 12.
Look for a way to arrest him.
That's good. All right, Luke, what was the response in Luke? 20th chapter, about the 18th.
They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the people.
Let's go back to the 16th, when they hollered out.
They said, God forbid, in my book.
Yeah, certainly not. God forbid. What are you fixing to do to us? Now back up to Matthew again. In the 41st chapter, though, the people responded when he asked what he thinks you do to them. He will destroy those wicked men. You had two responses here. You had the people who are burdened by the taxes, oppressed by the Romans, being extorted by the ruling class. They hear this teacher from Galilee saying, look, you know, this is a story that you're familiar with. What do you think should do those terrible vine dressers? And they said, he will destroy those wicked men. That's not the rulers talking. The rulers are over here in Luke saying, certainly not, God forbid. You have two different audiences that are listening to this. Now, I want to ask a couple questions. And let's see, well, one of the things he was oftentimes accused of was being ignorant, unlearned, a hillbilly from Galilee. We know who it is. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. How can this man speak having never learned letters? And Matthew 7:49, it says he taught them as one having authority, not as one of the scribes. Now, the hierarchy, we talked about that a little bit. Herod appointed the priest, or maneuvered elections so men sympathetic to Rome were elected. The priesthood is very lucrative. These people, they've actually dug up some of their old mansions. And it's like Roman villas. They've got mosaics on the floor. They got big airy rooms. They got ivory furniture. All this kind of stuff that you not aren't just wealthy, but you are above average wealthy. It was very lucrative to them. The Sadducees control the priesthood and the Sanhedrin. Sadducees. Somebody give me a brief description of Sadducees in case there's one person here that has forgotten.
What? Resurrection.
They did not believe in the resurrection. They were traditionalists. They were the iron-bound traditionalists of the crowd. What is the Sanhedrin? Somebody give me a definition of Sanhedrin. Somebody who's a pastor, perhaps.
That was the ruling class.
Yeah, they were the Supreme Court. Yeah, it's interesting. If you got most Jewish weddings, let's see if I remember this. I think they would be on a Monday or a Tuesday. I think it was a Tuesday. So if on Wednesday you found out you could not stand each other, after all, you had time to go to the Sanhedrin on Thursday and have it annulled. That was part of their tradition. I always thought that was kind of cute myself. Herod was on top, then the high priest at the time of Christ. The priesthood was underneath. Most of the priesthood is made up of the tribe of Levites, but not all of them. All the priests were not necessarily Levites. I did not know that. Now, is there any symbology to the phrase left to a far country for a time in that parable? Should we read anything into that? I'll tell you what I've heard. Okay, I'm not going to vote yay or nay now. God set up this covenant, got the machinery rolling, and then put his hands up and backed away for a while. You ever heard that? Okay. There is a period called between the end of the accounts in the Old Testament, about time of Babylonian captivity and the return. And then for about 500 years, there's no revelation until the first century when Christ comes. That sometimes is, I've heard interpreted as he left for a while, then came back. Has anybody heard anything else or anything different that you care to share? Somebody pet Gene. I'm not sure he's awake. He's not saying anything.
He's waiting to straighten this all out.
Oh, he's waiting to the end. Okay. To refute the summation. All right. You know, some things in Scripture, I don't know, we have to attach a meaning to every little detail. I just don't think we have to. Maybe it is significant. I was hoping maybe somebody would come up with something that would open my eyes. But I don't really know why it's in there. I don't think it has anything to do with God saying, well, I'm going to leave you alone for a while. I don't think God leaves anybody or anything alone for a while. I think the whole purpose of creation, so he has us to deal with. Nobody builds a house and then leaves it for a while. You won't live in it. You create a universe, you won't deal with it. And that's my opinion, though, and nothing more. All right, how about what inheritance does the vineyard represent to the rulers? This is the big one. What is that inheritance? When the vineyard owner sent his son, and they said, here's the heir. We'll kill him and the inheritance will be ours. What is he referring to there? All right, let me bring it up. What do you think the rulers saw the inheritance as? The people that were listening to it that were the rulers. What do they see that inheritance as being? John, I know you know. You're discussing it with Trish. All right. Barry's out there listening. I'll ask him, but he's busy. Somebody, come on. What do you think the inheritance is that the rulers thought he's referring to?
Land.
Say that again?
The land.
The land? What else, Chip?
All that God has made.
All that God has made?
The Jews, the priests looked at it, we are the chosen people. And so if there is an inheritance, we want it all.
Good. What else? Anything else? This is what I've heard. I'm not saying yay or down either one. That when the rulers heard inheritance, they're thinking of position and power. And when the people heard inheritance, they're thinking of land and freedom. I don't know if that's exactly correct, because really it's kind of possible for us to go back 2,000 years and put ourselves in their minds. We're assuming a lot here on what they would perceive. But some things are pretty clear in Scripture. We know for sure the people thought, yeah, throw the people out and kill them. And the rulers are saying, oh, no, certainly not. Don't do that. It kind of implies that they felt a little guilty, you think? Or no? Do you think these people felt any guilt?
No. Yeah.
I think they knew they were guilty.
But they,
whether they felt it,
yeah. They're kind of amoral about it. I think they knew what they were doing was wrong. Yeah. Certainly some of them, at least one of them, felt guilty enough about it to come to Christ during the night. And was a little bit convicted enough to actually defend Christ before the Sanhedrin. Did he convict a man before he even heard his words? I mean, that was a dangerous thing for him to say in that crowd that particular time. How about the stone the builders rejected? Everybody knows that comes from Psalm 118. This is at the end of it. This is a gimme. Who should we identify that stone with? Tell me. Say Jesus. There you go. Okay. That's who do you think the rulers that were listening to this parable identified that stone with?
Messiah.
Say that again.
Messiah.
Messiah. Who?
The Romans.
The Romans.
Their king.
The king. All right. Is there a difference between being broken and being ground to powder? The short answer is yes, there is, okay? The stone which the builders rejected, which we've had the answer, Messiah, the Romans, has become a chief cornerstone. I don't think it was Romans, but you could make that argument on the end of it. Has become the chief cornerstone. What is the significance of cornerstone? I'm a builder, so I assume everybody knows this. But in ancient days, you didn't just start off piling up rocks. It was a little more difficult. You couldn't go down to Lowe's and buy a tape measure or a spirit level or anything like that. You had to have one specific starting point that you pulled all your numbers off of. We call that the cornerstone. Traditionally, you go to a lot of public buildings, they'll have a little stone cut in the coin on the edge, have a little inscription in it, the date in it. They call it cornerstone, but it's really not. But if you go to a temple, here's a puzzle that you can answer anytime, okay? I'm going to give you an answer. How were the Egyptian pyramids built? With the government grant, of course. Right. Okay, I'm being a little facetious. They used a water level. Anybody know what water level is? I know Grady and Jerry know what it is. You laid a cornerstone, and you put a jug of water on top of it with a little line inside where the level was, and you made a tube out of animal parts. I won't go into any more detail than that. And water was... fill that tube all the way over to where you wanted the cornerstone up into that jar where there's water also. When the two jars are perfectly level, the water inside them would be at the lines you wanted. Okay? That's how you did it. Off that cornerstone. When you measured something, you had a rod. Now, different builders had different rods. 6 foot was very common in the English measurement, but you had 9 foot, 12 foot, and mark. It was literally a rod. It didn't attract back into a little plastic case. And you laid on the cornerstone and how many rods long the building was. And that's how you did it. That was the importance of the cornerstone. Everything was keyed off of that cornerstone. I think I just answered my question. What was the symbology of the cornerstone? What would you build a philosophy on, a religion on, a worldview on? That is your cornerstone. If you're broken, something's broken upon it, what do you perceive that to be referring to? What event is that describing?
Foundation.
Say that again.
Foundation.
Foundation. If you're broken on that stone, that is your foundation of your philosophy, your faith, your worldview. Anything else? Why is it? How is it different being ground to powder? Let me put it that way. All right. In one hand, here's the cornerstone. The focus of everything that you believe flows from this. All right. This is the basis for everything. All right. It can break you or it can grind you to powder. Which would you prefer? You prefer to ground to powder? What do you think? Don.
Can't find it.
Say again?
You can see a cornerstone. You can't find the powder.
Well, the cornerstone itself isn't being ground to powder. It's grinding something to powder. Millstones. We actually have a lot of time spent at a place called Camp Millstone. We just named that because behind it there's a quarry. They quarried out millstones. And if you go back to that quarry, you can actually see where they were chiseling them out and they mess one up. They go to the next hunk of rock and start doing it again. They got a couple up there. Anybody ever seen a real stone mill run? I have. You put in the flour, the grain, in a little hole, and there's little grooves in it, and it comes out sifted to powder. This is imagery that is very familiar to them. If you didn't have a mill, a water mill nearby, and a lot of them didn't, you had to use a stone and pedestal and grind your wheat into the flour that you used. It was a very tedious process. It means irrevocably reduced to its smallest possible amount, ground to nothing. Broken, on the other hand, let's see how to express this. There was actually a book called Broken. When your spirit is broken, what we're describing? Maybe someone's died in your family. You've had a tragedy in your life. Something has been fundamentally event in your life that is transforming. When I was a child, we were always hearing the term broken by the Spirit. Was that familiar to anybody? God broke me from my former way of life. God broke me from my sin. God broke me from my pride. Now, that's what I grew up with. So when I read that, I come to a different conclusion some of you might be. I see this cornerstone as being Christ, because I'm a Christian. And being broken by it means you are bent to His will. Your former life, your sin, your pride, that's broken by it. But if you resist it, then you're utterly destroyed by it. Because that is what perdition is. That is what hell is. That I'm not going to go into discussion about what actually happens to someone who's sent to hell. That's not the place for this. But certainly that's what perish means. You're utterly consumed, done away with. All right. What have you been taught, though? That's what I've been taught. That's the way I interpret that. So you might have something different or a variation of it. All right, that's why we read this. And that, I think it's why we're supposed to read this 2,000 years later. But at the time Christ was given it, the people and the rulers would say Messiah. Just not this guy. Not this guy. Messiah, yes. When Messiah comes, everything will be great. But not this guy. He's an unlearned Galilean yokel. We know who he is. He's not qualified to do this. Why is he standing up here and threatening our position? If he becomes king, then we're gone. If he incites the people, then we're in trouble. If he makes the Romans mad so they come and remove us from our position because we can't control the people, then we're lost. The people are hearing this and they say, yes, we want them gone. What Christ is saying, though, said, look, I do not forget. I forbear. I send messengers. The messengers that the vineyard owner sent, how are we to interpret those in the history of Scripture? Prophets. Christ even said, we sent the prophets. You stone some, you kill some. What prophet is there that you honor that you have not killed? Then Messiah comes. But there's a little bit difference here. It's not remarked on that. I bet there was a lot of discussion over the bowl of gruel that evening at home. What do you mean, Messiah? I mean, isn't that who he's talking about, Messiah? And he got killed? That's not supposed to happen. It says right there, he sent his only son, and they killed him, cast him out to get the inheritance. They said, wait a minute. This preacher that we were talking to that rulers don't like, he said that this person would be the chief cornerstone. Now, we understand that is the Messiah. You see, this is the husband discussing it with the wife and the children at home at night. You got to see that, all right? Well, how come he died? Well, of course, what Christ is doing. Remember the question you're supposed to ask at the beginning, and I gave the answer. Why is Christ giving these parables? What was the question? What was the answer?
Because he was introducing the new covenant.
That's right. That's what he's doing. After he died and rose from the dead, this becomes a parable. It means something fundamentally different. Now we understand.
There's no forgiveness.
Say that again.
Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin.
That's true. Anybody else? No comments? Yes, Jim.
We've had a number of parables that we've dissected and explained. Some of these, very few did he explain. that Jesus explained. But the so we're under the assumption that the people got this. Do you really think that the people got it? The priest and the Sanhedrin got it, and they right when it was said. Because I mean, I assume they did too. But then I got to
think. I don't think they did. I think they're sitting there listening. They're looking. They're seeing the rulers over here stamping their feet and muttering at each other. They see this Jesus over here, and they can tell that they're getting awful mad at him. He's telling a story about vine dressers, and they're getting agitated. And when he's done, and he asks us, what should happen to those wicked people? They're saying, certainly, the people hollering out, he's going to slay them. And the rulers over there say, no. I think that's what's going on right here. And afterwards, when the parable is being discussed, even later when it's being read, I don't know. Because a lot of these parables, as you point out, without the knowledge we have of subsequent events, don't necessarily make sense. Yes, Sandy.
Well, it's similar to when the prophet went to David and told the story about the sheep that was taken, or the lamb that was taken from the poor man.
So Nathan told him, yes.
Yeah, David didn't see it himself, but eventually he did. It's you know, at first he said, oh, kill him, take him away, whatever. Then later.
Yeah, later became apparent. That's the way I take it. Other people will take it, well, people right there with him up until the day of crucifixion when they realized he was not going to be the kingly Messiah on earth. Then they rejected him. I've heard that, but I don't think that's correct. I think the people were just literally seeing the tug of war between the rulers and Christ. And they knew whose side they were on. Not the rulers that were reflecting them. I mean, they were good people. People that, you know, they wanted to revere the rabbis because that's what they were supposed to be. They had to bring their temple tax. That's what they were supposed to be. They were supposed to be devoted to God because that's what it was supposed to be. They couldn't walk more than 2,000 yards on the Sabbath because that'd be committing a sin. That'd be more than a Sabbath day journey. They had to make sure they washed all their utensils before using them. They had to make sure they had milk. Couldn't serve any milk at the same meal with a meat because that's what the law said. They had to make sure and how they dressed. They had the fringe. They had to have the phylacteries. They had to have the clothes just right. They couldn't mix linen and wool. That they couldn't do that. They had to make sure that they were going to go more than 2,000 yards on the Sabbath. They had to make sure and leave something at a house nearby so they could establish a point of domicile. They could go and pick it up, and that way they could walk about 2 miles and not commit sin. All these rules they had to obey. All these people they had to revere. That's what they've been taught. But weren't too happy about it. Yes, Chip.
In addition to all those rules, they were not good people. They were the priests and they were not all like Nicodemus. They were corrupt. You know, and I'm sure you've read Josephus, and he talks about some of the stuff they did. Is anybody who is in a ruling class that corrupts and uses their power to take advantage of somebody, we see that today. It was just all over the place.
I think they had a very human attitude. And that attitude was one that they were the pick of the litter. And so we want all this stuff to happen as long as I get mine first.
That's a good point. Keep in mind, we have a worldview of service to God. They had a worldview of, if I do the job right and follow the instructions, God will give me what I want. Actual devotion to God in the sense of adoration, I'm sure there were people that did. I'm sure there were. But that wasn't the focus of the Jewish religion. At this time, it was about doing what the law required. And then...
That's what it was.
You pay your tithe, you do your vows, and then you're good.
Good for what, Jim? Good towards that was their way of salvation in their mind? I mean, because I don't see where they were thinking that way.
It's not like
a work salvation that we hear about today, but I don't see that they were thinking that way.
Well, they were not one monolith. They had all kinds of different views. You had the Essenes, you had the Sadducees, the Pharisees. We're all familiar with them. Y'all said the Zealots. You had the people in the north, the Galileans, who had fundamentally different interpretations and traditions from the people in the south, Judea. Then you had the diaspora. You had people not just who stayed in Babylon. Keep in mind, every Jew did not leave Babylon and return to rebuild the temple. Most of them stayed. You also had the ones that had moved to Egypt. We don't talk about them too much, but there was a significant amount of Jews that lived in Egypt. As a matter of fact, at the time of Palestine, there may have been more Jews living in Syria than there was in Palestine. And oftentimes don't appreciate. And they had different schools of thought. And they had different ways of looking at things. So I really can't make a general statement. I don't think anybody can. That all the Jews in Jesus' time thought this one thing and that way. That's not true. And of course, in the scriptures, we read about how they treated one another. How the rich man would take the poor man's cloak for a pledge and not return it. How they withhold the laborer's wages. How they would build and then cheat. How they would say, we'll go to this place and we'll make gain and come back and not give any thought for tomorrow. We know in the very first miracle, the pots that were used to turn the water into wine were not being used as they were supposed to be for the washing utensils. That very basic commandment was being ignored in that particular locale at that time. We know the people were not perfect by the scriptural record. And we know they were people. They were people like us that did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. No different than if you went to another country today where Christianity is not prevalent in the culture as it is in ours. We reap the benefits of a Judeo-Christian philosophy even in the most atheistic parts of our country. Do you appreciate that? Our worldview is shaped by it. In India, all the orphanages are run by Christians. There are no Hindu orphanages. Do you know why? Because in their worldview, if you are suffering, if you're wounded, if you're an orphan, you are paying the penalty of something you did wrong in a former life. And this is your karma. You're doing your penance. And if you do it well enough, then in your next life, you'll become better. That's how their religion has shaped their philosophy. You know, the beggar lying straight with sores is not an object of pity. They're getting what they deserve. And if you help them, you're preventing them from achieving, I don't know what the term is, something better in next life. But in Christianity, we see someone who is in pain or suffering. We are, because of our culture, even if we are not Christians, inclined to help, to be kind, to be sympathetic. Any questions? Observation. I probably went a little further than I should have there. Yes, Mr. McGann.
Are you saying by the buildup of animosity between the group, particularly Jesus and the leading rulers, the rulers who are the big wigs, are you saying that this is building up towards the time when these guys would be so irate they would kill him?
I don't necessarily think I'd put it there. I don't want to put it in the phrase of watching a ball game and picking teams. I think that's trivial. But I think the fact that the rulers are getting very upset at Christ was something that the people picked up on and really liked a lot. I think that's true. The rulers clearly, it's clearly stated, they knew he was talking to them. So that's why they wanted to kill him. But I don't think the people themselves that were listening said, okay, he is the heir that's killed, and he is the cornerstone. I don't think they necessarily picked up on that when they were hearing it right then. Subsequent events, I think some of them said, oh, wait a minute. That guy that we heard preaching last week, and they crucified him, I heard that his body isn't in the temple. Do you suppose... I remember he told that when the rulers were out there and they're fussing each other. He's talking about the heir being killed. I think that's maybe when the light came on. That's why I think. Now, I may be wrong. I'm often wrong. Ask my wife. She'll give you a list. Yes, Don.
If you follow Jewish press, for example, worldwide, since all these people that were in all these countries, the Jews, they're just now getting back. There's a tremendous influx into Israel. Now, you never read about this if you just read our press. I mean, they just don't tell you anything about it. Mm-hmm. They just avoid the thing. But the worldwide press is full of all these people that keep going to Israel. And it's going on right now, this latest thing with the immigrants and so forth. It's not just bringing people to us who we can evangelize. It's bringing a lot of people into Israel. And the Israelis talk about it all the time.
Yeah, Israel, this is nothing to the scripture, but something I appreciate. You pay 80% taxes in Israel.
It's a socialized country. And they do that because they have so many people showing up that have very little to offer. Any Jew can go to Israel. You don't have to have a degree or have a valuable skill. They're going to take you no matter what. And they have to have a place to put these people and things for them to do. And that is one thing that's driving the settlement issue. They build a settlement and they put people in it. And it's a place for them to live. It's a small country. Israel's what, about the size of New Jersey, I think. Is that about correct? And, of course, New Jersey is the same problem. They're running out of place to put people to. But I digress. The point is that Don makes very much is we focus on Palestine, but the Jews and Jewish culture is shaped by a huge diversity of cultures. Some have been Hellenized. Some of them were more Eastern. Some of them were extremely strict in rabbinical school. I mean, even today, we have the conservative or orthodox, the reformed, and what they call the most liberal. Liberal? Is that what they call them? The ascetic Jews, little flat hats, and they braid the hair because they never mar the corners of their head, according to Leviticus 19:27. More not corners of thy head, nor the corners of thy beard. Will not shake hands or a vow to a Gentile. Let's see. There was a member in our church whose name I will not mention. But she got on an airplane to go to a business meeting when the company that she worked for is being sold or acquired by another company run by these very conservative Jews. And they told her on the way, by the way, when we get there in the meeting, as far as they're concerned, you don't exist. And she got a little upset. I said, what am I even here for? I said, no, you take part. If you have a question or observation, you write out hand to me, and as the male will mention it, and they'll respond to me. And that's how they conducted the business meeting, because she's the one that knew what was going on, you see. That's how conservative today we have, and you had people in the first century that were just as like that. I told you a story of Shammai, who's leader of one of the main rabbinical schools. On the day his grandson was being born, it was the Feast of Booths, and he did not want his grandson to sin by being enclosed in the house. So while his daughter is giving birth, he's on the roof tearing the thing off to let the son in. True story. He also, I've heard the story, on a fast day, he was worried to death that his grandson would sin by not fasting. So he wasn't going to let his grandson eat anything that day, even though it was a newborn. And somebody finally talked some sense into it. The story, and if you research this, you're almost certain to come across this story. A Gentile came up to him one day and says, can learn all the Torah while standing on one foot. Now, these are the kind of questions they would debate endlessly. And Shemuel said, no. And Hallel says, well, you can, but here, put one foot. Love the Lord thy God with all the heart, mind, soul. Treat your neighbor as yourself. Now, go on. The rest of it's encompassing that. You had two wildly divergent views just in these two schools of thought. I don't know if that's answering anybody's questions or clearing anything up. If you have questions, yes, Andrew.
I don't know if you said anything about this before I came in, but I think the Jewish rulers would have been familiar with Isaiah's prophecy, and he referred to Israel as a vineyard. chapter 5 of Isaiah, and God is saying, I planted this vineyard, and I wanted it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And so he goes on to, says, I will lay it waste and destroy it, and so forth. So they would have been familiar with that. So as soon as Jesus said something about a vineyard, that would have clicked with them. And so I believe that's why they knew he was talking about them. And he refused to tell them by what authority he did these things. But he went on to give them this parable. Let them guess at it a little bit. But his point was, I think, that there's a big shift coming now. It's time you people are being jerked out and done away with. Now it's time for a change, and I'm here to do it. So in a sense, he was answering a question, but he did it obliquely with this parable.
That's a very good point. I wish I had taught that in my Sunday school lesson. That's very good, Andrew. Did everybody hear that? He's reading Isaiah when Isaiah specifically identified Israel as the vineyard. And instead of the tame grapes come up, the wild grapes come up. Is that familiar now? Okay, that's what he's referring to. And that's how the rulers had no doubt that Christ was talking to them. I like that, Andrew. I didn't even think about that. I'll be honest with you. All right. Anybody else? Yes, Sandy.
Matthew, at the end of the parable on this, it talks about verse 43. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth fruits thereof. So, you know, they're thinking, we don't want that.
Nope. Do not want that at all. Yes, Gene.
Jim, you know, the rulers were anxious that Jesus not stir up the Romans. And they said, if you do, the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation, meaning their place as the preeminent rulers and people of position. That'll all be gone, and that'll be a personal loss. But the second part of what they said was that they will take away our place and our nation. And so I think that meant exactly what Andrew was saying, that they saw their position as a nation being the vineyard.
Their worldview, remember we said most of them are Sadducees in ruling class. Their worldview was, this world is all there is. This is what I'm going to get. This is what I'm going to have. And the rabbis saw this world as being the end result. They had no real discussion about an afterlife or eternity. Our worldview is entirely different. We have a more substantial information than they did. We have the new covenant, the new deal, which Christ was introducing with these parables.